Well, friends, would you turn your Bibles to Galatians? We're continuing our study in this book with one of the great mountain peak passages, I think, of the Bible, Galatians chapter 3. I will read verses 1 through 14. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this week, spring training starts for Major League Baseball. And on Thursday, as I was praying about this sermon, it was 80 degrees. And so if you'll bear with me, I have to start, I can't help it, with a baseball story. A few years ago, a friend of mine invited me to a gathering, 20, 25 people, to meet with a Major League Baseball player right before a game. And this particular player is a Christian, and he was an outstanding player. And he wanted to do something just to bless Christian workers in the community. And so somehow I won the lottery and I got that phone call and I was invited to come and participate in this little gathering. And so myself and a couple dozen other dads and sons got special treatment. We were able to get there a little early, go down on the field and watch batting practice before the game. And then before the game started, we were invited back into the an area near the dugout for some Q&A, just some time to meet with this player and hear a little bit about his testimony, hopefully be an encouragement to him and let him encourage us. And so, you know, several of the kids start asking the questions you might expect to be asked. Hey, how can I improve my hitting? Man, what's the coolest thing for you about, you know, playing in the major leagues and all these kinds of things? Well, then at one point, one of the dads asked, "What's the hardest thing for you about being a Christian as a Major League Baseball player?" And, you know, I think as we anticipated his answer in those few moments, I think we expected maybe things like, "Man, I'm just surrounded by this kind of promiscuous environment and, you know, it tests my holiness in different ways," or, "Man, I'm on the road all the time and I'm isolated from community and from my family, and so that's a challenge for me." But I was really moved by what he said, which wasn't at all what I expected. He said, "Every day I come to work and I walk out on the field, And how I'm doing is projected back at me in front of thousands of people in 10-foot tall numbers. My batting average, the number of home runs I've hit, the number of strikeouts I've got. And I fight a daily battle in my soul to find my identity in Christ and not my performance. I had the same reaction you just did. But I think this baseball player put his finger so insightfully on a dynamic that you and I face every day. It is human nature to try to look for acceptance from God and others through performance. The Christian message, the gospel, is good news that runs contrary to that impulse. It is the good news that we stand righteous before God, accepted by Him, loved by Him, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And though that is the greatest news that any one of us could ever hear, we so often chafe against it because it runs so contrary to those natural inclinations. That's why the Galatians were so quick to forget it. It's why you and I are so quick to forget it, and it's why we need the same wake-up call today that the Galatians needed 2,000 years ago. The point of Paul in this section, and it's the title of this sermon, is that we are justified by faith alone. Justified by faith alone. Now, Paul makes this argument with three points. He makes three arguments to support that claim. First, he talks about your experience in verses 1 through 5. Then he talks about Abraham's example in verses 6 through 9, and then Christ's exoneration in verses 10 through 14. Your experience, Abraham's example, and Christ's exoneration. So first up, your experience. Now, just briefly, some context in case you haven't been with us. In the first two chapters, Paul has been dealing with the false teachers who have started this mess in Galatia. And he's done that by defending his own ministry and message, its authenticity. And so last week we looked at how even the Apostle Peter had at one point functionally abandoned this gospel, and we saw Paul's interaction with him. It's been fairly autobiographical up to this point. Well, now Paul turns back and speaks directly and personally to the Galatians, and he turns up the heat. He says, basically, what Peter did, which I just described in chapter 2, you are doing the exact same thing. Two times, he calls them foolish. This is Paul at his most sanctified, worked up. These people have functionally abandoned the gospel. And like Peter, they had likely done so unintentionally. Most people don't wake up one morning and think, you know, I think I will abandon the foundation of my faith today. I think I'm just going to let that go. But that is functionally what they had done, and he wants them to see it is hugely consequential. The same is true for us. We can unintentionally but consequentially veer off from the foundation of our faith. One day we go down a YouTube rabbit hole of teachings that intrigue us. We have theological questions, but instead of going to a Christian we trust, we go to the all-wise search bar, and we entrust our theological inquiries to the all-wise Google algorithms. Or instead of asking what the church has believed historically and around the world through the ages, we get the all-wise opinion of a social media influencer whose primary gift is not wisdom, but the ability to snatch and hold your attention. And over time, these influences do what they are meant to do. They influence us. Sometimes, and even often negatively, in unintentional but hugely consequential ways. I don't want to at all share this to scare you, but I think to warn you, I know people in this community who in recent years became isolated and became infatuated with supposed Christian teaching, and it has made shipwreck of their faith. And now Paul is writing to people like that, and he says in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Paul is not concerned that the Galatians are actually under a spell. It's a rhetorical question. Kids, it's kind of like your mom saying, "Have you lost your mind?" Right? Like, who has bewitched you? In verse 2, I love this. He says, "I've got just one question for you, Galatians." And then he asks them five questions. Right? Kind of like mom. Were you born in a barn? My favorite was when my mom would look at my dad and say, "Is that your child?" Now, she wasn't actually questioning my paternity, right? She wasn't actually looking for some substantial information. No, mom and Paul, very skillfully using rhetorical questions to express disbelief and disapproval and warning that you better slow your roll all at the same time. And that's what's going on here in the first five verses of chapter 3. And Paul begins to draw on their experience to both warn them and remind them. And first, in verse 1, he says, "You saw Christ crucified." None of them, most likely, and none of us, were at Golgotha on Good Friday. But there has been a moment in the life of every true disciple of Jesus when your eyes were opened to see Jesus slain for your sins. When Paul says Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, he's not saying that when he passed through Galatia, there was some sort of skit that was done or some sort of reenactment of some kind. The word that he uses here to describe this is a pronouncement that's publicly displayed, a proclamation that's made very public. So you might think of a billboard or a screen in Times Square. Some have translated it that Christ was placarded among you. He's saying that when the message of Christ crucified was clearly and publicly proclaimed to them, their eyes were open to truly see, to truly apprehend and know that Christ was crucified for them. And so he calls them now to think back on that experience and to remember what they were like when the lights of faith came on in their hearts. When did you finally see Christ crucified for you? And when that happened, what was your life like? Had you finally mastered your passions? Had you just then come to finally bring all your thoughts and all your behaviors fully under the lordship of Jesus? Had you finally made yourself righteous and holy and good, and then you put it all together? No. No, I couldn't possibly know the circumstances of the conversions of every person in this room. But what I do know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, in your life and in mine, in that moment, was that we realized not our great righteousness, but our great need. We learned to say with the tax collector in Jesus' parable, who pounded his chest and prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that is what led us to see Jesus. Paul is saying, remember your experience. Did you get here in the first place because of your works? No, you got here by faith. Then in verse 2, he reminds them of another experience. It says you received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Receiving the Spirit and coming to see the cross of Jesus as for your sins are two sides of the same coin. And he says, when did you receive the Spirit? Was it when you finally found the power within yourself to be your best self? Was it when you finally looked inside and into your heart deeply enough to where you could self-actualize and be your truest you? No. You received the Holy Spirit when you did what Jesus said in John. You came to a heavenly Father who you came to believe by faith is good and loves to give good gifts to his children, not because their children are good, but because they are his. And you asked for his empowering presence in your life, and he gave it to you. Then in verse 3, he gives experience 3. He says, think about what's going on in your life now. You are being kept by faith. You become either so entranced or so foolish now as to think that what began in your life by faith, he says, is now kept by works of the law. Let me just move on. He says in verse 4, experience 4, you suffered in faith. Likely these people and perhaps many of us in the room when we came to Jesus and the lights of faith came on in our hearts, it cost many of us something. It certainly cost the Galatians something. Some were opposed. Some were persecuted. Some had paid a steep price for putting their faith in Christ. It may look different for us now, but for all of us, there is a cost to discipleship. And so he asks, was all that for nothing? When you came into this thing by faith and faith alone, was that for naught? Verse 5, experience 5, he says, you experience the work of God now by faith. The ongoing work of God in your life is obtained by faith. So when you continue to hear his good news and believe in him and trust in him and cast yourself on his mercy and grace with faith, he works in your life. So Paul is stepping back and with these very skillful rhetorical questions. He's drawing our attention to our experience of the work of God. And he's saying, how did you get all this in the first place? And he reminds us, you got it by faith. I remember a few years ago, I had the opportunity to sit down with someone who was coming into the life of our church. And due to their responsibilities in their work, they had been unable to attend our starting point class. And so I just sat down with them in my office, and we went through the starting point material together. And I remember, you know, we were very conversational, and we got about halfway through our time together and took a break, and I just began to ask the man a little bit about his life. And he just shared with me at one point that though he had been a Christian for some time, he'd served in the army, and he'd been deployed. And he really wrestled now with some of the things that he had done in war. And as we were sitting there, I have all this material out in front of me from the starting point class, and the statement of faith was open. And we have a section in our statement of faith that's just titled the gospel. And so I thought, hey, if you don't mind, can I just read something to you? And I looked down, and with no inflection in my voice or particular skill, I just read the paragraph on the page that describes from Scripture what the gospel is. And when I looked up, tears were streaming down this man's face. The way that he was being kept in Christ and experiencing the good of his freedom in Christ was not by his works, but by his faith. We enter the Christian life through the gospel, and we don't then move on from it. We go deeper in it. Amen. We apply it to every nook and cranny of our hearts, every portion of our lives, every bit of guilt, every bit of shame, until we all truly believe that we are justified by God through faith in Christ alone, and that the grace that saves us is the great grace that keeps us. That's Paul's argument number one. You've got to know this is by faith alone because of your experience. But then secondly, he says, think of Abraham's example. And we're going to look more at Abraham next week, so I'll be more brief here. But the false teachers in Galatia have convinced them that obeying the law of Moses is part of the basis of their salvation. And so to counter that, Paul takes them further back in their Old Testaments to the patriarch that came long before Moses, Abraham. Now, let's be clear about what exactly Abraham is an example of. He is an example of faith. He is very much not an example of works. And that's the point. Abraham, in most of the ways we see in Scripture, is not someone you would want to emulate. Let me just list a few of the things that the Bible says about Abraham. He repeatedly lies to people about who his wife is because she is so beautiful, he's concerned that they will harm him to get to her. Not exactly like the protector husband type. Leaves her completely vulnerable. Twice he sells her to protect himself. When he doesn't approve of God's timing and starts to doubt his plan, he sleeps with his wife's servant to produce an heir. And then when God does keep his promise and deliver an heir, Abraham conspires to get rid of the servant and her son. I mean, we could be here for a while going deeper into these issues with Abraham. But suffice it to say, Abraham is not in the Bible as a model of virtue. And so here, Paul quotes from Genesis 15 in verse 6, when he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In that moment in Genesis 15 that Paul's reaching back and referring to, three things happen. God makes a promise, Abraham believes the promise, and his belief is accredited to him as righteousness. So you remember, God takes Abraham and he calls him out of the tent and he says, I'm gonna make your name and your family great. And Abraham begins to question him about this. And then God tells him to look into the sky. And in a sense, he placards his promise to Abraham. And he shows him the number of stars that are in the sky. And he says, so shall your family be. And through them, I will bring a blessing to the nations. Abraham believes, and it's accounted to him as righteousness. And so what Paul says is now the children of Abraham are not the people born in his line, but those who have faith in the same God he did. What Abraham's story shows us is that God, in sheer mercy and grace, chooses to set his affection on people despite who they are and what they've done, not because of it. And that people receive his love not by works, but by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the same is true for us. So, how do we know that justification is by faith alone because of our experience? Because of Abraham's example? And lastly, because of Christ's exoneration. As we cross the threshold from verse 9 to 10, we pass into a courtroom. For most people, courtrooms are imposing places. Courtrooms are places where sentences are handed down, where the guilty are held accountable. But they're also places where justice can be served, where not guilty people are exonerated and set free. And whether you experience the courtroom of God as a place of fear or a place of freedom will depend upon the basis of your appeal. Let me explain. For the second time in this passage, Paul uses the word justify. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It's legal terminology. A determination is made as to the guilt or righteousness of someone by God the judge. Paul is saying here that as you stand before God the judge to make your appeal for your own righteousness, you have two alternatives. You can either argue your case on the basis of what you've done, or you can argue your case on the basis of what Christ has done. And the question that each and every person has to sort out now is which alternative they'll choose. You know, it's interesting, despite what some of us may assume, nationwide surveys show that the vast majority of people in our community and in our country believe in some kind of God and believe in some kind of afterlife. And if you were to ask one of those people on the street, why do you think you should go to heaven? Almost invariably, you will get an answer along the lines of, well, I think I've been a pretty good person. I think I've done my best to live right. I haven't always been perfect, but I try to do the right thing. And at a surface level, that's maybe a sentimental notion, but it seems reasonable to most people. The problem is, it doesn't stand up in court. Even in human courts, trying your best and having good intentions doesn't nullify the fact that you broke the law. How much more so does that kind of appeal fail to meet the standards of the law of God? And here's what Paul says to that in verse 10. For all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. When we try to argue our case on the basis of our works, the law of God testifies against us. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. Paul says in Romans that the law itself is holy and righteous and good. It testifies against us because there's a problem with each and every one of us. We have failed to keep it. And it breaks through the ways in which we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we're pretty good people. And it has a way of surfacing and exposing the wrong things we've done. The things that we even may think we've been able to keep hidden. And we invariably stand condemned. So Paul says, when we argue our case on the basis of our works, we not only fail to exonerate ourselves, we incur a curse upon ourselves. That means we justly elicit the consequences of our own wrongdoing. And so he says in verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. But then he says in verse 13, the grounds of the other alternative. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul's saying that when Christ hung on that cross, he became a curse for you. In other words, he bore in our place, in your place, the consequences of your law breaking. So that, he says, in Christ Jesus, you would receive the blessing of justification. And then how do you receive that blessing? How does that alternative appeal become yours? How are you exonerated from the condemnation of the law? Not by doing better, not by trying harder, but through faith. Simply believing in Christ and what he did at the cross, and that faith is then accounted to you as righteousness. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing. Recently, I heard a pastor talking about this who reminded me of an event that I think illustrates this well. Last October, you might have seen video footage of this somewhere online. Two people from an activist group called Just Stop Oil went to the National Gallery in London. And they walked up to a masterpiece painting by Vincent van Gogh called Sunflowers. This painting, I read, had been valued at something like $83 million. And those two activists, as they stood before it and someone else recorded them, they reached into their jackets and pulled out a can of tomato soup. And they opened it and they hurled it at the painting. Then they took out glue, covered their hands in it, and glued their hands to the wall. And I don't know if you saw this, but when I saw it, my jaw just hit the floor. I don't have a particular like connection with Van Gogh paintings, but something in me just knew this is wrong. What's going on? And the internet kind of blew up for a couple of days, and there was this uproar about it. But soon after, the National Gallery released a statement saying that apart from some minor damage to the frame, the painting was completely unharmed. Because galleries like the National Gallery anticipate things like this. And the painting was covered in a thin, imperceptible glaze of glass that little can of tomato soup could not possibly penetrate. Friends, when we stand before the law and it hurls its accusations and it hurls its curses at us, the charges can't stick because we are covered by the curse-bearing work of Jesus. You and I receive the covering of Christ when we stand before the law's curses and condemnation in this way and in this way only, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of every heart to put their faith afresh in Jesus. Help us to believe that the same gospel that saved us is the gospel grace that will keep us. And Lord, for those who are here this morning and have been running hard away from you, would you open their eyes today to see you. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.